This morning we'll be taking a look at Exodus chapter 3, so I encourage you to turn there to Exodus chapter 3. It's the story, a familiar story, of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. Now before reading this text, I feel a need to set the stage to do something like fill out the backstory. So let's back up some 400 years before Moses was actually born to a time when the patriarch Jacob was called by God to move out of the land of promise, out of Canaan, and into the land of Egypt, where his son Joseph served as vice regent, the second most powerful man in the entire world. Jacob left the promised land because a serious and prolonged drought threatened the very life of his family, and he knew that his son Joseph would provide for them. Well, Joseph did indeed provide refuge for his family, and as the ensuing centuries passed, the people of Israel flourished in this foreign land, just as God had earlier promised. In language that explicitly echoes the creation account of Adam and Eve, chapter 1 of Exodus says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. But as time went on, a new king in Egypt began to worry about the strength of these Israelites. He viewed them as a political and military threat to his own kingdom, so Pharaoh decided to weaken them by subjecting them to slavery. He set up slave masters over them and made their lives bitter with hard service. In all their labor, they were ruthlessly made to work as slaves. But Pharaoh didn't stop there. His animus towards the Jews was so great that merely subjecting them to slavery was not enough. So Pharaoh issued a decree that all males born to a Hebrew woman were to be killed at birth. Egypt adopted a state-sponsored program of full-on genocide against the Jews. Now, it was into this time of bitterly harsh persecution that Moses, a Hebrew male baby, was born. As a Hebrew baby boy, his new life was immediately jeopardized by the Egyptian genocide. But rather than killing him as Pharaoh demanded, his parents were not afraid of the king's edict, and so they hid Moses for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child. Later, however, when they could hide him no longer, they put Moses in a small ark and set him adrift on the River Nile. By God's sovereign grace, he was found and later adopted by, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh himself. Although Moses was raised in the king's palace, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and instead embraced his Hebrew heritage. Chapter 2 of Exodus says that when Moses was 40 years old, he saw one of his own people being mistreated by an Egyptian. So Moses went to intervene and avenged the Israelite by killing the Egyptian. At that time, Moses seems to have imagined himself to be something of a social justice warrior. He thought that his people would come to realize that God was using him to rescue them. There was just one small problem. God was not at that time using Moses to deliver the Israelites. So when Moses hears that there were witnesses to his murderous crime, when he sees that his own people don't support him, he flees as a fugitive to the wilderness of Midian, where he settles as a foreigner, he marries, and has 2 sons. Finally, after living 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, spending 40 more years in the wilderness of Midian, Moses is a robust 80 years of age when our story this morning takes place. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its truth that grounds us in reality. Lord, there is no surer place to be in this world than among the body of faith. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this very morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's now turn to Exodus chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 to 12 this morning. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now verse 1 sets the scene for what is about to happen, and verse 1 itself is rich with expectation. In a short span of time, Moses is reduced from a life of luxurious wealth in the palace of Pharaoh to the harsh and menial life of a shepherd, a job that was universally reviled by the Egyptians and somewhere near the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. Not only did Moses have a low-class occupation, but the flock that he tended was not even his own. The sheep belonged to his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses appears to be a man of little means. He is living in the shadow of his father-in-law. He is a man well past middle age who is making minimum wage at a dead-end job, hiding as a fugitive in a foreign land. But then something happens, and it happens on an otherwise unremarkable day. It happens at Mount Horeb, a wilderness mountain that is known as the Mountain of God. Now, the Mountain of God in our text is an expression that anticipates a time in the not-too-distant future when God descends from heaven to this very place again. After leading the Israelites out of Egypt, God again appears to Moses, and he comes in blazing fire and thick smoke and darkness and gloom and tempest to give to Moses and the people the Ten Commandments. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. But in our text, the mountain is called Horeb because this is a name that literally means wasteland or desolation. Horeb is a place of utter desolation, and this place of utter desolation is on the westward or backside of the wilderness. Horeb is the backside of nowhere. The middle-aged man with a dead-end job finds himself in a dead-end street at the end of the road. Now, the upstairs Sunday school class has been studying the book of Genesis for the last year or so and has often discussed the spiritual truth related to the eastward and westward directions of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, for example, Adam and Eve fall into sin and are therefore banished from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life. As a result of Adam's sin, God says the following: Adam must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the Tree of Life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Adam was driven eastward out of the Garden of God. Adam's sin drove him away from God, away from the Tree of Life, away from eternal life. And there was a way back, but it was blocked by a flaming sword and angels. Now, throughout much of Genesis, this pattern continues. When people move eastward, they are moving away from God, away from the Tree of Life, and away from paradise. Now, it only stands to reason, if you think it through, that if Adam, or indeed anyone else, is to return to the Garden of Eden, that he must head westward. We anticipate that this person will encounter the resistance of a flaming sword and angelic guardians, and that they will eventually find the Tree of Life and a restored relationship with God. With this backdrop in mind, verse 2 is not totally unexpected. For there we read that Moses, who is moving westward, sees the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses, it would appear, has found himself not on a dead-end road, but on the road back to the Garden of Eden. As Moses is going about his rather mundane life, he is drawn to an extraordinary sight, a fire that burns without consuming. Moses is naturally curious about this great sight, as you and I ourselves would be, and turns aside to look. In fact, he seems to talk to himself as he wonders aloud, "How is it that a bush can be engulfed in flames of fire and not be burned?" Now, several theologians point out that this physical miracle communicated spiritual truth, and that even before God speaks to Moses and tells him who he is, God first shows him who he is. So let me suggest several insights about the nature of God that the visual imagery itself conveys, apart from the words that follow. First, we note that God is sovereign over the natural world. Who else but God has the power to make a bush burn without being consumed? Second, we note that this miraculous sign points to the eternal, transcendent self-sufficiency of God. Much like the fire that burns the bush, God himself does not require fuel, and his glorious light will never dim. He is completely self-sufficient and self-existent in his eternal nature. God does not depend on the material world, but rather the material world depends upon God. The ancient theologian Gregory of Nyssa wrote that what Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. Thirdly, there is the suggestion that life in the presence of God is possible. The bush, being in the midst of the fire, was not consumed, but continued to live. Moses himself later writes in Deuteronomy 4 that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. But here we see that the fire of God does not consume everything. There seems to be a place of refuge from those flames, and that place of refuge is in the center of the fire. It's in the very heart of God himself. Well, as Moses turns aside, he not only sees the burning but not burned bush, he is also seen. Verse 4 says that the Lord saw him turn aside, at which time the Lord then calls out to him by name, Moses, Moses. The language of these verses is somewhat confusing. It starts with Moses encountering the angel of the Lord. But now it is the Lord who sees and speaks to Moses. And later on, the Lord identifies himself as God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the question naturally arises, who is this person speaking to Moses? Who is the Lord? Now, the word angel really just means messenger. So there is nothing inherently remarkable about that term. For God has many messengers, and yes, God has many angels in his heavenly court. But notice that this is not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And therein lies an important distinction that sets this divine messenger apart from others. There is only one angel of the Lord. There is something unique going on here. Also, this divine messenger not only speaks on behalf of God, but he speaks as God. He speaks as both the Lord and as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The angel of the Lord is clearly God himself. Now, while many, but not all, conservative commentators agree, I myself am strongly persuaded that this vision of the burning bush is a Christophany. That is, a visible appearance of Jesus Christ himself. The angel of the Lord that speaks to Moses is none other than the person of Christ. Christ is here seen by and speaks to Moses long before he takes on human flesh. There are other places in the Old Testament where God appears in a vision similar to this. God appears to Abraham in the vision of a smoking fire pot with a moving torch. God leads the people of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As we have already mentioned, the Lord later descends on this very mountain in smoke and fire. And even later still, during the days of the prophet Daniel, someone like the Son of God appears in a fiery furnace alongside of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew refugees. The similarities between the burning bush and the fiery furnace are particularly striking. In the burning bush, the angel of the Lord does not appear as fire, nor does he appear as a bush. But he appears in the flaming fire, out of the midst of the bush. In the fiery furnace, the likeness of the Son of God is not the fire, nor is he one of the three living refugees. But he appears in the flaming fire, out of the midst of the Israelites. In both cases, the miracle is that the fire does not consume. Somehow, by the grace of God, there is the hope of living in the fire as long as you are with the Son of God. Now, the angel of the Lord also desires a personal relationship, for he knows who Moses is and calls to him by name. As Moses goes about his normal and everyday life, God himself reaches out and calls him to a vibrant and personal relationship with the living God. But even here, there is a strong sense of separation between God and Moses, a separation between God and man. When Moses walks closer to the bush, he is told to stop and remove his sandals because the ground on which he was standing is holy. Holiness means separation. Something that is holy is something that has been set apart for a particular use. When God created the world, the seventh day of creation was made holy, not because that day had a different nature than other days, but because it had a different purpose than other days. It was a day of rest, not work. Later on, the Israelites made a tabernacle and furnished it with many holy things. It had tables and candlesticks, and even the bread was said to be holy. Not because these tables and candlesticks and bread were magical or made of different stuff than the other tables, candlesticks, and bread of that day. But they were holy because they had a different purpose than these other things. They were set apart to be used in the formal worship of God. Now, Moses could not draw near to God because the ground itself was holy. It was just normal dirt and sand like the rest of the planet. But this ground was holy because it had been set apart for God's special use. Philip Ryken says of this passage that for a few brief moments in time and space, the bush was the temple of the living God, the place of his presence on earth. The ground on which Moses stood had for a short time become the house of God. It had been set apart for the use of God himself. Now, in the case of God, holiness means that he is set apart from everything he has made. Holiness, in his case, is not simply his moral perfection, although that is a big part of it, but it is also his otherness. The holiness of God does refer to the vast difference between the moral perfection of God and the utter sinfulness of man. The holiness of God also relates to the immense difference between Creator and the creature. It refers to the infinite distance between God's divine nature and our human nature. So when God tells Moses, "Don't come any closer," God is separating himself from Moses. He is emphasizing this immense and infinite gap that exists between God and man. The burning flames of the bush also make it clear that the holiness of God not only separates God from man, but that God's holiness is dangerous for man. It seems likely that if Moses had continued to draw near to the burning bush, that he most certainly would have died. For his own safety, Moses needed to stay right where he was, close enough to speak with God, but not too close, because that would mean painful death in the flames of fire. He also needed to take off his shoes because God was too holy for even his shoes to approach. To this day in the Orient, removing one's sandals is a sign of respect. I myself have experienced something like this several times in visits to China. I can assure you from personal experience that if you enter a Chinese home and fail to remove your shoes, no small commotion will certainly ensue, as some social convention has been violated. When Moses removes his sandals, he is showing respect for God. In particular, he is showing reverence for God's divine holiness. Now, Moses himself was aware that his life was in danger. He knew it. Although he initially turned aside to see this great sight, once he realized what was going on, he changed his mind. Verse 6 says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The lesson here is that we cannot enter God's presence, we cannot be with God, we cannot enjoy the paradise of God if we are unholy. Rather, we must be made holy by God in order to live with God. God himself must deliver us from our own sin. We must be set apart from the sin and evil of this world, set apart from the world and set apart to God. Of course, we are made holy only through the redemptive work of Christ, as the New Testament makes crystal clear. Colossians 1:21 says that you who were once alienated from God and hostile to God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in him. Now, as Moses averts his eyes from God, it is then that God reveals his intention to deliver Israel from evil. If you turn back just a few verses to Exodus chapter 2, we'll read a few verses starting in 23. We read there that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. These same ideas and words are repeated to Moses from the burning bush. God hears, he remembers, he sees, he knows. When the angel of the Lord appears to Moses, he identifies himself in verse 6 as the God of Moses, his own father, and also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when God says this, he's saying a whole lot more than just, "Hey, Moses, some of your ancestors believed in me." Rather, the central issue is that God remembers the promises that he made to these people. God remembers that he has made promises and he is faithful to keep those promises. He is the God who promises life and land and descendants and blessing. He is the God who not only makes promises of unimaginable glory, but has the power to keep them. And he not only has the power to keep them, but he will keep them. He has bound himself to his people to assure us that he will do as he says. Might also remember that, as we read earlier this morning, Jesus himself cites the first half of Exodus 3:6 as proof of the resurrection. The fact that God is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must mean that they are even now alive as the human beings that they were on earth. Jesus said he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when God says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying a lot. He is saying something like, "You can count on me. I have promised life, and I have given it. After all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. I have promised land, I have promised descendants, and I have promised blessing. I have the power to keep these promises, and you can be certain that I will keep those promises. I am your faithful God. I am faithful to you, Moses." In verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord goes on to say that I have seen the afflictions of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come to deliver. Now, whenever we suffer evil in this life, whether it is a long-term and serious health problem, or perhaps we suffer from the slanderous ongoing attacks of others, or perhaps we suffer persecution for our faith in Christ, and perhaps we suffer even as the result of our own folly and sin, don't we sometimes wonder if God cares about us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can be sure that God cares for you. At times such as these, the scripture urges us to cry out to God. He will hear your cry for help. Your prayers will not be in vain. And while his response may seem slow, he will act to deliver. He even now sees your affliction. He even now knows your sufferings. And he has and is delivering you this day. After all, when God sees or says that he sees the affliction of the people, it doesn't really mean, finally, I just glanced and now I saw, I know what's going on. Rather, God's seeing carries with it the intention to act on what he sees. God sees really means, I will take action to correct the evil that I see. The same is true when it says that God hears, for when God hears, he will act. He does most certainly respond to the prayers of his people. And when God is said to know their sufferings, again, this doesn't mean something like an intellectual knowledge. Hey, I just found out that my people are suffering. I didn't know that before. Rather, the implication is an existential knowledge. The implication is that God experiences this suffering himself. In our call to worship this morning, we read from Isaiah chapter 63, which says the following, and it's talking about the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt. In all of his people's affliction, the Lord was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all those days of old. God has always known the suffering of his people because he suffers with us and he suffers for us. Christ, of course, as the divine Son of Man, is the one who has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He is the one who was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, and crushed for your transgressions. Yes, God hears your cries. Yes, he sees your afflictions. Yes, he really does know all about your sufferings. And he has come to deliver you. So the angel of the Lord promises to come down from heaven to deliver the people of Israel from slavery. But you might say that this is just one side of the coin. God steps in to prevent further evil, yes. But there are two sides to a coin, and likewise, there are two sides to God's redemptive work. God saves his people from oppression and to blessing. In verse 8, the Lord says that, yes, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, or good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This good and broad land is the promised land, the land that God had promised to give Abraham. The land is good, a stark contrast to the evil that the Israelites suffered in Egypt. The land is broad, a spacious land with more than enough room for us. It has more than enough room for the immense and uncountable family of God, greater in number than the sands on the shore of the sea or the stars in heavens. The great multitude of God from every nation, tribe, and peoples and languages will find a home there. And the promised land is rich and abundant. Milk and honey flow through the land like rivers and streams. This literary picture might seem a little odd to our modern industrial ears, but to an agricultural ear, the image of milk rich with cream pouring out of the jar mixed with honey dripping from the comb. This conveys visions of a verdant utopia, a living paradise. It is the kingdom of heaven come down to earth. Now, God does intend to deliver his people through the person of Moses. In verse 10, the Lord says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring the people out of Egypt." And this doesn't make much sense to Moses. He seems to be well aware of his personal limitations and objects that he is totally unqualified for the job. "Who am I?" Moses cries out. "There's no way that I have the skill set to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt." I find a few things rather interesting about this response. When God first calls out to Moses, Moses responds by saying, "Here I am." But now when God commissions Moses, Moses isn't sure who he is. Moses appears to know where he is, but doesn't really know who. Now, of course, the question, "Who am I?" is really a rhetorical question. In a sense, Moses does know exactly who he is. He is a middle-aged guy in a dead-end job in the back of nowhere. That's who he is. He knows that. Who is he to lead God's people out of Israel? And the Lord's response, oddly enough, seems to agree that Moses is, in a sense, unable to get the job done. God agrees that Moses is an unholy man who is, in himself, unfit to deliver the Israelites. But God's response acknowledges that he is a man of God. While Moses questions his own ability, God tells him that he's asking the wrong question. God responds with, "But I will be with you." The question, Moses, isn't, "Who are you?" but rather, "Moses, who is your God?" The all-powerful, eternally self-sufficient, faithful, and covenant-keeping God of compassion, he is your God. And because he is with you, be assured that you will deliver the people out of bondage in Egypt. So what does this passage say to us, the people of God, on this Midwestern morning? Well, I think the take-home point is that the burning bush and the deliverance of God's people is not merely ancient history, but rather speaks to the very center of our modern Christian lives. The scripture makes it clear that Israel's bondage is a picture of our own slavery to sin. Until we come to faith in God, we are living in the Egypt of our sins, enslaved by its passions and desires. Just as the people of Israel were subjected to harsh labor, so, apart from Christ, we are under the tyrannical rule of hell. We need to be delivered. We need someone to set us free. We need a place of safety in the midst of God's consuming fire. We do need safe passage to the garden of God. In the burning bush, we understand that God has given us a deliverer. God himself, in the person of Christ, has come down from heaven as the angel of the Lord. He has come as our Savior to set us free, and it is through Christ alone that we enter into a personal and peaceful relationship with God. We are saved from the power of sin, we are delivered from the flames of hell, and we finally emerge victorious over death itself. But we also know that the way of salvation is not free from suffering. Jesus takes upon himself our own sinfulness and endures the flaming fire for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And neither is the Christian life free from suffering. Indeed, we are called to suffer, but we know that in our suffering he is with us. 1 Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And remember that Christ's glory is revealed in us. He not only delivers us from sin, but to heaven, into the promised land, a verdant land of milk and honey, trees and life, a life free from sin. He has prepared for us a place in his kingdom, a place of unimaginable glory and wealth, of peace and joy and contentment. People of God, know that the kingdom of heaven is even to this day, even now, upon us. Enjoy the immense freedom from sin and the riches of God's presence today and throughout all days to come. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have set your people free. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that we can trust you as a faithful, steadfast, loving God. May you save us today and throughout all days to come. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.